So I don't know if you've ever been there where you've really, really mistaken somebody for somebody else, where it just has gone horribly for you. It's happened to me quite a few times because I'm kind of guy, you know, space cadet off in my own world sometimes. And I remember when I was a little kid, I was rowdy. I mean, I grew up around Calvary. My dad was a pastor when I was a kid. And I just like caused a ruckus on that campus, just running, jumping off bleachers, you know, jumping off the stage, you know, doing hurdles over the chairs in the sanctuary, almost falling and busting my teeth out, like just going nuts after all the services, throwing paper airplanes off the balcony, just always going wild. And I would roughhouse with these two dudes. One of the dudes' name was Austin. I can't remember the other guy's name. They were these big dudes, right? And they would like throw me around. They'd throw me up in the air. They would just, like I was some kind of rag doll, just crazy. My body is just being dismembered. I remember I was always afraid my arms were going to get ripped out of socket as they're like spinning me around. Anyway, so I would always look forward to seeing those dudes. So I got out of my Sunday school class, and I start sprinting across the campus. I run into the sanctuary. I run straight up towards the front where all the pastors are always talking, and I see Austin, and I'm like, yeah. So I run up, and he turns around, and I just punch him as hard as I can, right in the manly parts, right? Bad, right? Not cool to do to anybody. Turns out it wasn't Austin. It was just some random guy that was like barely an acquaintance. And the horror and the terror and, like, then the vengeance that was on this man's face was something a five-year-old should never have to experience. But I kind of had it coming to me. So I was greatly mistaken. That's what I titled the message tonight, is greatly mistaken. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe when you were a little kid, you can think back to being in Target, being in Walmart, you know, and like, you're looking at the Legos for a second. You're like, yeah, I got to get one of these. It's crazy. This thing doesn't. And then you turn around. And you're like, dad, and you start grabbing his pants, and it's not your dad. It's just some strange man, and you are just all of a sudden touching a man or touching some lady's dress, and it's just weird, right? You were greatly mistaken in that moment. So one time I got done preaching at the high school ministry, and I was all, you know, pumped after preaching, and I go to the back as the last few songs of worship are going, and I see this girl walking up, and like, I'm just ready to, you know, I, like, start putting my arm around her, because I think it's my wife, but it's not my wife. This is a high school student. I was this far from kissing her, and I realized, oh my gosh, you are small, and you are beautiful, and you are Hispanic, but you are not my wife, so get away from me, you know, and looked very much, my wife was up here singing, and she is beautiful, and that, I'm not afraid to say that, but, I was greatly mistaken in that moment. And maybe you've had experiences where somebody's been texting you and they're just saying weird things. I had some guy like talking to me in gangster talk, calling me Cheryl one time. And I was like, I'm not Cheryl. And he just kept persisting like, what, you playing with me, girl? Come on, Cheryl. And I'm just like, no, you stop texting me right now. You psycho. And saying all kinds of swear words. I heard about somebody being greatly mistaken in a pretty horrendous fashion. These two girls a few years back were driving back from college in a van with five people, and there was a horrendous car accident, and Whitney Sirek and Laura Van Ryn, they got mixed up, the paramedics did. See, Lauren Van Ryn had died. She had died, but the girls looked similar. They were kind of, you know, sometimes people just hang out with people who look like them, and it's weird. And anyways, Laura died. The paramedics got her mixed up, and Whitney was in the hospital with Laura's family. She was in the hospital in a coma, all bandaged up in a coma for a long time with her family comforting her. Well, Whitney's funeral, who's living, and Laura is actually the one who's deceased, Laura's body got buried, and everybody had a funeral for Whitney. Everybody had a funeral for Whitney. They put a tombstone with Whitney's name over Laura's body. And it was a horrendous story until finally Whitney actually woke up with Laura's family around her. And she was confused by everybody's names. She was saying the wrong names. And she eventually wrote down her name on a piece of paper saying, I'm Whitney. That they were all completely mixed up. Imagine how greatly mistaken they were. Several years later, just a year ago, Whitney got married in the same church that her funeral had taken place in. How weird is that? She got married in the same place, and it's actually a pretty amazing story of hope. They were believers, and so They have actually a book about how the two families were brought together through this crazy mix-up. But the paramedics hadn't investigated thoroughly enough. They hadn't investigated everything. And if they had been more thorough, they wouldn't have been greatly mistaken. They needed to investigate more. They should have opened their eyes. They should have, you know, done a blood test or whatever, and they needed to do a dental record, whatever it could have been. I mean, it's easy to happen, but had they investigated more, this could have been avoided. Maybe looked at her ID in her wallet. Maybe looked at something. They could have done something to not be so greatly mistaken. And on a different note, we're going to be looking at some people and looking at ourselves ultimately who were greatly mistaken in a far worse situation. As tragic as that is, and as strange as it is to be touching somebody else's mom, this situation we're about to look at is far worse than both of those. Because we're talking about being greatly mistaken when it comes to the nature of God. Being greatly mistaken when it comes to who God is and what he's done, and even to the extent where you don't even know whether he has existed. And some of you, most of us tonight, I think we could be honest if I asked you to say that you have doubted God. You can raise your hand if you want to. I think it can be helpful that you have doubted maybe God's existence, that you have doubted whether Christianity is true, you've doubted the word of God, and I want to tell you that you're not alone, that I've doubted those things. I have had crazy seasons of doubt, and we should be honest about it. You know how it goes sometimes. It can come at the strangest moments. I mean, maybe you got some professor, and he's like getting his Darwin on. You're in class, and he's just going for it, and you walk out of there kind of in a daze. Or maybe you caught the tail end of something on the Discovery Channel, and you just caught the end, and you're like, that's kind of weird, whatever. Maybe you had some atheist guy who was going crazy, no God Gestapo on your Facebook status, and you're like, take it easy, man. Like, that's why Twitter's nice. Twitter's safe, right? It's only 160 characters. Like, I don't get on your page and write my dissertation. Okay, take it easy, dude. Get a life. Like, what is happening? You're like the God Squad police. You got coming. You're the secular fashion police, basically, like just going for it on people, and it's crazy. And then a few days later, you're walking down the street, you see some crusty looking guy. He's kind of old, and you're like, oh my gosh, he kind of looks like an ape. He could be an orangutan. Oh, I am looking at the Cro-Magnon. This is a monkey wearing pants. And then all of a sudden everything collapses. You're like, my life has no meaning. God does not exist. Everything's in question. You know, you've been there. And that's funny. That's comical. But it's not always so funny. Because many people, godly people, people that God has used greatly, they've gone through it in a way that's more serious. And I have, and many of you maybe will be able to relate to this, that it's not so funny. It's you're sitting in a worship service, and your mind is like a sea. Like, you're not worshiping, you are just doubting everything. You are being tossed to and fro like the tides of the ocean. Nothing is sure, nothing is constant, everything is in upheaval. And I've gone through seasons of that where it lasted for months, where it lasted for days, where it lasted for a long time. And we don't talk about doubt very often in church. It's not very normal. It's not the norm. But tonight we're going to see that it's possible to be greatly mistaken. And Jesus says the reason why in this text we're going to look at. He says, you're not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That you are greatly mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he was saying this to religious leaders. Religious leaders who were skeptics, who were doubters, but religious nonetheless. And the fact is, we are too shallow. Our perception of God is too small. We don't understand his word to the extent that we ought to. We are anchorless. And so we go about tossed to and fro. And that's the existence that many people live in. And the first thing we're going to see tonight as we get into this text is that we need to open our eyes. We need to open our eyes to the evidence. And we're going to be covering a lot of territory, all right? You ever go to Chili's and maybe you order the sampler where it's like the app. I can't decide. I don't know, fajitas or I just can't. All of them. Yes. Bring them all. I need them all. Right? Well, that's kind of how it's going to be tonight. We're going to get a sampler of some of the evidences, or a better way that I've heard it said is clues as to the existence of God, as to the trustworthiness of Scripture, as the reality of the resurrection. We're going to get a showcase of some of the evidence. We're not going to be able to cover it all. I'll tell you this first point, open your eyes. It is going to be the brutal caboodle, right? We're going to be covering a lot of territory. It's going to be intense. You're in for a little bit of a ride on this one. And I'm not going to be able to answer every question in your mind. I'm not saying that I'm some genius and I know everything. I just am saying that I am able to have a satisfied intellect and a robust faith. That I'm able to have an uncompromising intellect and at the same time maintain an unflinching, unwavering faith. That you don't have to choose one or the other. You can have both. And that's the truth. And, you know, somebody might come up to me after the service tonight, and I haven't read every blog out there. I haven't read every single scientific journal. I'm not going to know the answer to every single question. But I think there's enough evidence, enough proof that we can be sure. And even if I do give a good case, there are people who have extreme skepticism. There are people who will question anything. They can question just to the furthest lengths. There's something where you even can get to the extent where you start to question your own existence. A lot of philosophers have gone down that road, where you even are not even sure whether you believe you exist or not. Like, you're not sure of the existence of God. You're not sure of the existence of anything around you. Everything could just be a dream. Everything could just be something you're going to wake up to one day. And, in the philosophical community, they call that solipsism. But in the rest of the world, we call that cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Let me say that. Cuckoo for Cocoa, nut bar, whack job. We got plenty of terms for it in the rest of the world, but in the scientific community, you're very an elite when you are a solipsist, when you're not sure if you exist because you just question everything, because skepticism is the mantra of our day and age. And so... But it doesn't even always have to just be cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Tim Keller, an author that I am such a fan of, he says every premise is rationally avoidable. Every premise is rationally avoidable. That in a rational way, you can convince yourself that every premise is false. Every premise is rationally avoidable. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said that the existence of God and things like this, it's like a playwright. It's like the person who writes a play and the way that they appear in a story. Trying to look for God in space the way that Russian cosmonaut's famous for saying, I went to space and God wasn't up there. That's as foolish as Hamlet looking in his attic for Shakespeare. It's the way C.S. Lewis put it. You're not going to find him. In a play, you're only going to find as much as the author decided to disclose about himself in his work. And God has disclosed quite a bit about himself. But maybe he's not going to meet your criteria. He's not going to meet your expectation. I couldn't find him in space. I couldn't find him in his attic. He includes as much of himself as he wants to. He's God. But I think there's a satisfying place that you can have unflinching reason and unwavering faith, that you can have a satisfied intellect and an uncompromised spirit. And just to let you know, and it's going to be the brutal caboodle. I told you that already, but even with that, I'm still not going to be able to address everything. And we got a slide of some of the books that I used in researching for this message. And I think we got a slide for it. And out there in the foyer, in addition to those QR codes, there's a free $5 off coupon for every single one of you to get $5 off at Parchments so you can buy some of these books. That little corner display in there, Matt Schlager, like, he's always just sitting there and nobody's buying anything. And you're like, well, I just get on Kindle. Well, whatever. Just buy a book. Buy a Bible, okay? You could get it on Kindle, but they got good prices. $5 off. It's rad. Check out some of these books. The Reason for God, Mere Christianity, The Case for Christ, What's So Great About Christianity, Unshakable Foundations. They are phenomenal books on the defenses for the faith. All right, check out Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Open your eyes is what we're going to see. Then some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, and it continues on, the text continues on into their real long-winded question, but I want to just stop there. Then some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. You see, the Sadducees, they were one of four groups. There was these weird guys who were kind of like monks called the Essenes, and they would just hang out. And then there was the Pharisees. We're pretty familiar with them. They're constantly in the New Testament. They're like the bad guys. They're the villains in the New Testament. Then you got the Zealots, and they were like, we hate Rome. We just want to stab people and kill soldiers, and we're tired of this stuff. But the Sadducees, they were crazy. They were real uptight. They were the opposite of the Zealots. They loved Herod. They were close. They were in ruling positions. And they were skeptics. The Sadducees, although they were extremely religious, they were skeptics. They were doubters. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the providence of God. They didn't believe that God answered prayer. They didn't believe that there were angels. They didn't believe that there were demons. They were skeptics. But at the same time, they believed the first five books of Moses only, and they would memorize them. So they kind of had a little dichotomy. It's kind of like liberal churches. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in this, but they're still Christians. So they say, right? We don't believe, well, we believe it's all figurative. That's how the Sadducees were. They didn't believe God was active in the time, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And this is what happens a lot of the time. People reject God. These guys rejected Christ. They were going to be part of the group that crucified Christ because the chief priests were Sadducees. But they rejected the real Christ when all they had ever experienced was a counterfeit. They had rejected the real Christ when all they had ever experienced wasn't even real Judaism. It was fake Judaism. It was skeptical Judaism. They hadn't known the scripture, as we're going to see in a moment. And so they come with this smug, patronizing question. They say, you know, Moses says if some guy's married to a chick and then that dude dies, well, then his brother's got to marry him. But what happens if that guy dies? And then what happens if he dies? And it happens seven times. Well, when they get resurrected Jesus, who's she going to be married to? Because they had this false idea of God, the Pharisees did at the time, that in the resurrection, everything was going to be exactly the same as it is now. That you, all your relationships, all of your life would be exactly the same now. So they had something wrong. They had a false premise. That wasn't taught in the scripture. That wasn't true at all. But that's what they believed. And if we do something worse, Jesus rebukes them for that, for having that ridiculous view. The Pharisees even having that ridiculous view. But we have it worse. We don't think things are going to be exactly like this in heaven. We think things are going to be lamer than this. Don't we? A lot of people think that. They think heaven's going to be so boring that we're going to be sitting playing a harp, that everything is going to be horrendous, and that it's just going to be singing forever. Worship leaders are notorious for being like, we're going to be doing this forever, guys. You better get used to it. That is a lie. That is a lie from hell. That's not the truth. That would be torture. We are going to be worshiping forever, but biblical worship encompasses all of your life. That you should be worshiping God while you drink a Pepsi. That's what biblical worship is, that eating or drinking, you do all to the glory of God. And so heaven is not going to be all singing. Heaven's not going to be lame. Heaven's not going to be exactly like this life. No, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. And that's what Jesus rebukes them for. We're going to be not less intelligent, not less creative. The universe, the restored heavens and earth isn't going to be lamer than this one. It's going to be spectacular. We're going to have more bandwidth for pleasure. We're going to have more capacity to receive God's glory. It's going to be spectacular. We're going to be singing. We're going to be eating. It says that we're going to be reigning, that we're going to be working. We're going to be talking. We're going to be creating. We're going to be exploring. And there's not going to be sin or any suffering or death. Okay? That's pretty spectacular, isn't it? It's going to get better. And Jesus goes on and he explains, hey, you guys have it whack. It's not going to be exactly like this. If you read with me in verse 24, he says, you are mistaken because you do not know the power of God nor the scriptures. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Now all the dudes in here are like, wait a minute. But you're not supposed to have sex unless you're married. That means there's not going to be any sex in heaven. Crap! That's what some of the dudes in here are. They're like bumming. But guess what? It's going to be better. It's going to be more fantastic. You see, that's a limited view of God, thinking that God can't make anything better than sex. God can't make anything better than marriage. No, he's going to make better things. It says we're going to know as we are known, that we're going to know everybody. We're going to have intimate fellowship with everyone, and that we're going to know God in a tremendously deep way. In Luke's account of this, I love what it says, because this is in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke 20:36, it says, "Nor can anyone die there, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Equal to the angels? That sounds kind of crazy. That sounds interesting. I shall think upon these things. And I got to warn you, angels are not naked little cherubs. If you think that, you are greatly mistaken. That's what I want to tell you. If you think that, you are greatly mistaken. We have this neutered Christianity. We have Hallmark card Christianity. We have warm, fuzzy Christianity at times. We have this idea of God like he's some jelly bean in the sky, and we're going to go play hopscotch with him. That's the notion that we have. You need to take back your Christianity from your grandmother's bathroom wall. Some of you do, all right? Because that is not the Christianity of the Bible. Angels are nuts, okay? They are these fiery spirits that people fall down dead before. One angel killed 180,000 men in one night. They are these firing, raging spirits. And it says that we're going to be equal to the angels. It says that we're going to be glorified with Christ. You heard that term turn around? I can't wait till I get my glorified body. I won't have allergies. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Yeah, you won't have allergies. It's going to be a lot better than that, though. It's going to be spectacular. The Hebrew word for glory means weightiness. The Hebrew word for glory means weightiness. That we're going to have significance. That we're going to enter into God's value, into his meaning, that we will be consequential, that we're going to have this vivacious radiance. The way 2 Corinthians 4 describes it, it says, we're not looking to be unclothed, we're looking to be further clothed. Right now we're living in this tent, we're waiting for a temple, that we're a seed going into the ground, but God is going to raise us up like a mighty oak. That we're going to have weight and significance and value. But the opposite is true of hell. You know, the Bible says that the wicked are not so, but that they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. You see, all of the emptiness that people feel in this life, all of the hollowness, like what Lady Gaga says, she says that she feels dead on the inside most of the time, and that she goes on stage to make herself feel alive. Well, all of that emptiness, if people die without Christ, is going to continue. And it's going to culminate. That hollow, nagging feeling will become sharp and articulated. Any meaning that you or I, if I were to die without Christ, that it would come collapsing in upon itself in ever compounding nothingness. Gaping lifelessness, always thirsting but never being quenched, always burning but never being consumed, eternal meaninglessness and inconsequence, insignificance. That's what hell is. And the reason why is because people are quietly and sometimes brashly rejecting the one who has all consequence, the one who has all meaning. They're politely declining, saying, I don't want to have anything to do with the one who receives all glory forever and ever. And so they say they want insignificance, inconsequence, fading into nothingness, but it doesn't have to be the case. It doesn't have to be the case. You can come to the one who has all weight and all glory and all dominion, both now and forever. Amen. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you did not know the scriptures nor the power of God." You see, what they had was they had an identity mix-up. They were mixed up. They didn't know the narrative of God or the nature of God. They didn't know the narrative of God or the nature of God. They had a mistaken identity. If you jump down to the end of the text in verse 26, he says, "But you have not read in the book of Moses." This is what they had memorized, the five books of Moses. They had this memorized, and Jesus comes at him, and he goes crazy. He lets loose on them. He says, "But concerning the dead, they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Now that last little thing, "you are therefore greatly mistaken," that's Jesus' way of saying, "Booyakasha. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, sucka." Because right there, the book they had memorized, he said they were ignorant of it. That they didn't really understand it. That God was currently the God of the living. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had been resurrected. They were waiting for their temple. They were ready right there. They weren't dead. They hadn't ceased to exist like so many atheists believe, like so many agnostics believe, and as these Sadducees believe. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And they were greatly mistaken. You see, all they had ever known was that counterfeit of the Pharisees thinking this stupid thing. And the Sadducees, they heard what the Pharisees said, exactly like this. That's ridiculous. That's not going to happen. And so they rejected the whole concept altogether. When what they should have done was gone to the scripture. They should have gone and seen the scripture itself. Let it speak for itself. And so they came to him with this smug question, this little crazy question that was kind of perverted. It was kind of weird. It was like, why would this girl's getting passed around like a bag of Oreos in the family? It's kind of a creepy question they came up with. And it was just bizarre, all right? They were so smug about it. You can see the sneers on their faces. It was all sarcastic. It was all calling him teacher and all this. And this happens a lot. This happens a lot when you're witnessing. If you come to Transmit, it'll probably happen to you. You get these same questions that can be so easily resolved if people just knew the scripture. Questions like, "I'm not religious, why should I believe in Jesus?" Questions like, "If God is good, why is there evil?" About the African tribesmen who never heard the gospel. Questions about, "Isn't the Bible just a matter of your own interpretation?" Like, "Well, how can Jesus be the only one way? That's so narrow-minded." Or, "God's such a tyrant, why would he want us to obey us?" Or, "Isn't God just a crutch for weak-minded people to make them feel better?" Or questions like, "Why did God make us if he knew that we are going to sin?" Or, "Isn't the Bible just a bunch of myths? Wasn't the Bible just written and changed by Constantine to make money and have more control over his empire? Why would God send me to hell if I'm pretty much a good person? Or why should I believe in Jesus when so many wars have been fought in the name of religion?" Some of you might think, those are all great questions. Yeah, and some of them, they're relevant, they're important. People come to you with this smug idea. But every single one of those questions could be solved if people knew the scripture and knew the power of God. Every single one of those questions I just listed that I hear every time I go witnessing, every time I tell somebody about Christ, if we knew the scriptures and we knew the power of God, we would have no contention. Those questions aren't brain busters. They're not amazing. They're not spectacular. They've been asked before, and there's satisfying answers. You know, this same problem, this same thing about them not knowing the scriptures and having a bad starting point, having a false premise, I think it's ultimately what led Darwin to really rejecting God, rejecting the existence of God, and taking his theories to the extent that he took them. Because Darwin, he's had a bad starting point. Just like the Sadducees started out only knowing what the Pharisees had kind of said about the resurrection, Darwin started off with a bias, with a premise. Everybody does. Everybody starts off with some kind of premise, some kind of a bias, some kind of a point of view. And he grew up going to liberal seminary. He also grew up with his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, who had already rejected God. And at that liberal seminary, they taught natural theology. They had rejected the account of Genesis and replaced it with their own naturalistic views. And John Ray, one of the leading naturalists in England, he said this about the creation of God. He still believed in God. He had an idea at seminary of natural theology. He said, "The works of God are at first conserved by him to this day in the same condition in which they were made." In other words, nothing's worn down, nothing's changed, no animals have adapted, no plants have adapted. God made every little species of butterfly, every tiny little difference, and it's all exactly the same. The Bible doesn't say that. He had arrived at that conclusion through his uniformitarian thinking, and it wasn't biblical. But Darwin heard that. Then he goes to the Galapagos, and he sees all these various different types of finches and all these various different kinds of creatures, and he just goes, that guy's an idiot. God doesn't exist. But he was rejecting the real God, having only encountered a counterfeit. He was rejecting the real God, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, you could say, when all he had encountered was a fake kind of Christianity. And this happens all the time. This happens, people grow up in cults, Mormonism, or some really legalistic Christianity, or maybe their parents just aren't really living out real Christian lives. And they grow up around that, and they throw the baby out with the bathwater. They say, I'm forget all of it. I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist. They just blow it all off. And we do it too. You know, we do it too. We can jump to these crazy conclusions thinking that every atheist is like a vampire. You know, that every atheist sucks blood. Or we can have this notion that any argument that says evolution's not true is a good one. It doesn't matter what argument it is, how ridiculous it is, how outrageous it is. No, evolution's bad. Yeah, I'm with that guy. It's like this guy with snaggly teeth, and he's like, I haven't seen a monkey down there, and if they all evolved into peoples, why are they still around? No, and we're just like, yeah, man, respect. You know, and that's how we are sometimes. It's ridiculous. Or we assume that every evolutionist is a moron and that he doesn't have any good science. But that's not the case. That's called partisanship. That's called partisanship, and we shouldn't be that way. But, naturalism and philosophical evolution, which is everything they teach next door over there, where many of you attend, it's largely speculative in a lot of arenas, and fundamentally and admittedly, it arrives at total relativism. That evolution, philosophical evolution and naturalism, what it concludes, what it comes to, is that everybody has their opinion, that you can't really absolutely know anything, and it gets back to that crazy place, solipsism. It kind of takes us back that way. That's what it arrives to. It arrives at this Burger King lifestyle, like, have it your way. That's your truth. I got my truth. Well, we're just a bunch of crazy guys with chemicals who came about in the universe, so you can believe whatever you want. That's what it arrives at. Well, we, on the other hand, we have a definite source. We have a center. We have a core. We have a coherent worldview. It's not a matter of opinion. You see, congruence and incongruence comes down to the scripture for us. I.e., if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, I reject the teachings of Jesus because of the Crusades, you can go, well, the Crusades were incongruous with what Jesus taught. They were completely against everything Jesus taught. You see, we have a core. We have a coherent worldview. We have something, and that's called the New Testament. Hey, you might have heard of it sometime. Yeah, that's where we can find things out. And most people, they're ignorant of that source. They claim they know the Bible. Yeah, everybody has said they read the whole Bible. Like, everybody says they've done it. Yeah, they skipped over, like, 96% of it because they just got bored on the genealogies and numbers, and then they just skip to the end. They're like, eh, we'll just check out Revelation, give it a try, right? And they're like, no, that stuff sounds freaky. I don't believe any of this cuss. What the heck? You know? That's how it is. That's the people that I've encountered. Ephesians 4:18 says that people are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. People are alienated from the life of God because they haven't opened their eyes, because of the blindness of their heart, because of the darkness that's in them. All right, so we got to get cranking. It's you guys enjoying this? Or you like want to get out of here? Anybody? All right, because I'm gonna be honest, I am not teaching for 45 minutes. That's just not gonna happen tonight. I know it's kind of nuts. I know it's kind of crazy, but I just have a message in my heart that I feel like people in here need to hear. And so if you got to take off, get out of here. If you got to leave. If you got to leave early, then you can leave, and I'm not going to judge you or anything, but we're just going to keep on cruising. All right, so causality. This is one of the most spectacular things that proves the existence of God. You know, C.S. Lewis, he has a phenomenal quote. He says, "Miracles are retelling in small letters the very same things which God has written across the world in letters too large for some of us to read." You see, that miracles are telling in small letters the same message that God has written in all of creation in letters that are just too big for some of us to read. That's what he says. And people have always asked this question, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? You see, something transcendent had to make this universe. The Big Bang, it is a reality in a sense that things are expanding in an explosive way. And that means that the universe could not have existed forever. If the universe is winding down, like entropy tells us, then it had to be wound up. If the universe is winding down, it had to be wound up. And something that is not winding down had to wind it up, i.e., an infinite, eternal God. An infinite, eternal God who's transcendent. Something that's not a part of nature had to get nature started, in other words. That's the argument from causality. You see, God, he's not the jolly guy with the beard who's old, who likes to wear loose clothing. You know, he wears drapes. No, that's a guy named Tim. I bought him some lunch. He's homeless. He lives down the street. That's not the God of the Bible, all right? That is not the God of the Bible. That's a case of mistaken identity. And if you think that about God, of course you're going to be an atheist, all right? Because the God of the Bible, it says the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. It says that he's the possessor of both heaven and earth. That you can't, in Deuteronomy, it says you can't compare him to anything. It says that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. That's the God of the Bible. That you can't compare him to anything. He's not like anything in nature. Like the playwright, doesn't have to be like anything in his play. All right, the naturalist equation, I like the way John MacArthur puts it. He says, somebody who thinks that, you know, the universe just came out of nowhere, that nobody started the causality, nobody wound it up. The naturalist equation is nothing times nothing equals everything. That nothing times nothing equals everything. That's worse than magic, is what William Lane Craig says. At least in magic, you've got like a wizard or something who's making stuff appear. You've got a guy pulling rabbits out of hats. At least there's somebody. I mean, I would take Tim wearing the drapes down the street over just nothing. Like, I mean, that's really what it is. So that's causality. Another thing that's phenomenal on the appetizer right on our tray that we're going through is the fine-tuning argument. That there are 15 specific constants in our universe in physics that have precise values. And if they weren't precisely tuned that way, our universe could not exist the way we know it. That our universe cannot exist. There are constants. There are regularities in nature within physics. Stephen Hawking, who's an atheist, he's the most foremost astrophysicist ever. He says the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of a Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications. You see, he might say that and then go on and try to explain it away, but even he recognizes somebody had to design this place. Somebody had to set those dials. Somebody had to make the constants that are in physics so precise. All right, so that's the fine-tuning argument. The design argument, there's this dude, Francis Collins, you know, whose boss is, he's got a kind of a crazy boss. He's kind of an important dude. Yeah, his boss is Barack Obama. He's just kind of a cool dude, but he like mapped the human genome, not too hard, just like mapping DNA and stuff. He sounds kind of smart. Yeah, he's kind of smart. He wrote a book called The Language of God, saying that God doesn't speak, you know, text talk. He doesn't say probs and lates. God doesn't say like, I catch you on the flippity flip. No, that God speaks in like ribonucleic acid, that deoxyribonucleic acid. That's God's favorite language. He just likes to write in acids and write DNA. That's how God rules. There's so much design. There's so much technology in every cell. There's so much DNA that it's literally like a language that our cells deduce, that our cells understand. In the movie Prometheus, if you see that, they kind of are getting off saying like, okay, this DNA stuff's crazy. And there's a phenomenon in the scientific community just realizing somebody had to write this stuff. And that's kind of a part of the premise of Prometheus. And even in the movie, they say, well, the aliens made us, the space aliens. And the girl goes, well, that doesn't really help you too much, because who made them? Like, if the aliens wrote the code, who wrote the aliens' code? Somebody had to create us, all right? And Richard Dawkins, on this point, he says, I love the way he skirts the issue. It's just hilarious. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And then he goes on and he explains he's an atheist and that, well, it all just really happened for no reason. It's only the appearance. We have to remind ourselves that it's just an illusion of appearance, and that's really just a process of our natural selection, that it makes sense God exists. It's crazy, all right? So both Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins, they both acknowledge somebody had to get all this stuff going. Somebody had to get it going, but then they kind of explain it the way, they find a way to skirt the issue. They say there's faith in coincidence, that if you give everything enough time, it'll just eventually work out. It'll just eventually make people. If you've got billions and billions of years, that might hold up in a classroom. That doesn't hold up in a courtroom. That doesn't hold up in a courtroom. The idea, maybe there's just millions of universes. Maybe there's all this. Like, they find like a murder weapon with your fingerprints on it. They find blood. It's got this lady's blood on it. They got all this. It's like, well, maybe it just was, there was so many universes and we just happened to be in one of the universes where that coincidence just happened, Judge. That's not going to work, man. You're going to get the electric chair talking like that. If that's your case, that's not going to happen. So that faith in coincidence, it might hold up in a classroom. It doesn't hold up in a courtroom. And Daniel Dennett, he tries to avoid this and say, well, we only feel the necessity for God because that was part of natural selection. And seeing things in a way that God makes sense, that the premise of God makes sense, and he admits it does make sense. But that's only there because that at one point helped us survive. That natural selection just kind of makes it appear to make sense because belief in a God helped our people survive. And they relegate that same logic to morals. They relegate that same logic to why there's abstract concepts like love, abstract concepts like justice, like beauty. But what's ironic is that they call that the clue killer, that you can just relegate anything to that. Well, that only makes sense to you. Believing in a God only makes sense to you because that helped our ancestor monkey guys survive. Like, but what's ironic is that that destroys everything else. Because you have to apply that same reasoning to all of our cognitive faculties, all the things in our brain. You have to apply it to inductive reasoning. That inductive reasoning only makes sense to you because that benefited our monkey friend guys back a long time ago. Or you have to just keep applying that logic. It's them trying to have their cake and eat it too. If moral laws are just products of natural selection, then the laws of logic must be also. Evolution can't be both the champion of reason and rendering it meaningless. I'll put it in hopefully simpler terms. I know it's kind of intense, but this really destroys any attempt they make to saying our morals or our logic or anything is a product of natural selection. G.K. Chesterton puts it this way. Why should good logic, the right answer on a math test, not be equally as misleading as bad logic, like the wrong answer on a math test? They're both chemical movements in the brain of a bewildered ape. Why shouldn't the right answer on a math test just be just as idiotic as the wrong answer on a math test when they're both just chemical movements in this thing that came up out of the ooze? It's madness. It leads back to solipsism. It leads back to this thing where it's like, I don't know anything except that I exist. My friend Kenny Whistle, he was hilarious. He said, philosophy leaves you with two options, faith or depression. Philosophy leaves you with two options, faith or depression. And that's what Bertrand Russell arrived at. That's what Rene Descartes kind of came to with, I think, therefore I am. It all led them to this place where they were doubting everything. They had to doubt inductive reasoning. They had to doubt why the sun should rise tomorrow if it rose yesterday. All the things that we just assume, they doubted them. But at the same time, Rene Descartes, he ate his eggs just like everybody else. You know what I mean? He put his pants on just like everybody else. He felt, you know, he may say that love was just chemical movements that happened in his life, or Bertrand Russell may have said that, but he still felt special when his mom told him he loved him. Like, that's just how it was. He didn't live this out. Everyone knows there's a God. And Romans says that we're greatly mistaken. It says that people know there's a God. It's evidence in the things that is made, all of his power, all of his nature, all of his attributes, but that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The same thing happens, that suppressing of truth and unrighteousness, in 1 Peter, when it says that scoffers are going to come in the last days, and they're going to walk according to their own lusts, and they're going to deny the fact that the earth was created and that the flood happened, basically. It says that they're going to be willfully ignorant. And what do people mock probably more than anything? They mock the creation of the world. Oh, God made the world in 7 days. And they mock the flood. But what's ironic about that, that willful ignorance, is that there are 270 nations or tribes that have flood stories across the world. There's some in China, there's some in the Americas, there's some in India, there's some in the Euphrates, there's some in Hawaii, there's some in Africa, and there's some in Australia. That's like unrelated witnesses all coming and telling the same story in a courtroom. In the book, The Genesis Flood, John Whitcomb says this. He says, 88% of those flood stories say that there was a favored family that was spared. 70% say that there was survival by means of a boat. 95% say that the sole cause of this was a great catastrophe, was a flood. 66% say those flood narratives were because of man's wickedness. 77% declare that animals were also saved. 57% say the survivors ended up on a mountain. Many of them use a form of Noah's name, like the Hawaiian legend that said Nuah was the one who was the leader of the family. Many of these flood narratives begin to speak of birds being sent out. Many of them speak about a rainbow, and many of them say that 8 people were saved. Cultures all around the world saying this crazy flood happened, but people say they suppress it, they ignore it. Fossils actually kind of attest to this, and also the topography of the earth, the way the earth looks, it looks like some kind of cataclysm happened. You know, fossils don't just happen without something weird happening. Like, give it a try. I want you to go home and murder your dog, kill your dog, and then take him out of the desert and leave his body there. He won't turn into a little sparky fossil. He won't. You know what'll happen? Vultures are like dingoes. They'll come and eat him, and his body will rot. Maybe the dingo ate your puppy. Now, like all the drug cartels who chop off dudes' heads and like bury them in a shallow grave, their bodies don't turn into little dead, like headless fossils. That doesn't happen. No, they bury them there and they rot and they decompose. It takes something like the massive pressure of the earth being broken up and crushing down upon things, like it describes in Genesis chapter 8. That's what it takes for fossils to be made. There's arguments from archaeology. We could go into this. You can study it more. There's more than 25,000 archaeological sites that have taken place within the Old and New Testament geography, within that part of the world. 30 people in the New Testament have been corroborated through archaeology. 30 people in the New Testament. 60 people in the Old Testament have been corroborated, where they found like little coins with Jezebel's name on it, or they found something with King Uzziah's inscription on it, or they found a bull with Goliath's name, or they found an inscription saying to Pontius Pilate. All of these things have happened. There's been 60 historical details confirmed in the book of John. There's been 80 historical details confirmed in the book of Acts. And a lot of the things that we skip over in the Bible, we're like, that's so boring. What is this freaking crazy name? All these archaeology, all this. That's stuff that lets you know you're not reading fiction. That's stuff, the stuff that we skip over because we find it boring, is what confirms to us that what we're reading is history. You see, C.S. Lewis, he wasn't a pastor. C.S. Lewis, he wasn't some preacher or some theologian or anything. C.S. Lewis was a professor, a scholar at Cambridge and at Oxford, and his expertise was in medieval literature. And he said this, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are. I know what they are not. And of this gospel text, there are only two views. Either this was a report, or else some unknown ancient writer suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic literature. In other words, he's saying, either this guy was telling the truth and just telling a report, much like people would have annals for the king, like Caesar had his annals and so many other people had his annals, Or some guy was like, hey, it may be like 2,000 years ago and everybody's talking in myths and all this. I'm going to write a Tom Clancy novel. I'm going to write some Tom Clancy novel about the hope of the world. And I'm going to write, Stephen King literature with all of these specific details and all this family lineage and all this complex things. No myths are like that. These gospels, they don't read like myth. And the most important argument is the argument for the resurrection. And I appreciate you guys staying with me, sticking with me. We're going to come to a pretty killer application here. I know this is kind of heady stuff, but hey, I warn you, it was the brutal caboodle tonight. Resurrection, it says, people like to think that the Bible is just all about blind faith. Have you ever heard that, anybody? Let's have a show of hands. Maybe get a little blood moving in here. All right, you've heard the Bible, it's just all about blind faith. Well, there's a passage that says we walk by faith, not by sight. That's talking about our resurrection, not about Jesus's. Saying we believe God is one day going to raise us up. We have to believe that by faith and not by sight. It's not talking about the fact we know God exists. It's not talking about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible lends itself to empiricism. Luke says Jesus presented himself by many infallible proofs. 2 Peter says we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. 1 John 1 says we're writing to you about the word of life. Yeah, I touched him with my own hands. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him. The Bible lends itself to empiricism so much so that Paul is willing to say, if Christ is not risen, then I am the most miserable person on the world, and you're still dead in your sins. But Christ did rise. He did rise from the dead. And it's ageist or like timist or eraist for us to think that everybody back then were just these idiots. That everybody back then was like, oh yeah, I believe in all kinds of craziness. Yeah, there were some people like that, but they doubted. You know, in Luke chapter 24, in Matthew 28, and in John 20, they all doubted. They couldn't believe. It says that when they saw him, when the 500 witnesses came out, that some worshipped, but some doubted. Over and over again, it says that they doubted. You might think one of the arguments you maybe will hear is that, well, maybe they just got mixed up. Maybe like that girl you talked about at the beginning, her body got mixed up and they buried the wrong girl. Maybe that happened with Jesus. Want to know what's fascinating? In all of the accounts, it says the way they recognized him, because he looked different because he'd gotten the heck beaten out of him and then got like glorified and stuff. He looked kind of different. The way they recognized it was him was through his voice. Want to know what's interesting about that? The FBI is developing technology saying that everybody has a vocal fingerprint. And that your voice is actually more distinct to you than even your fingerprints are. That the only thing better than voice in a way of identifying somebody is DNA. That your voice is so distinct just to you. Isn't that interesting? Want to know what else is something kind of weird? That scientists have discovered that hearing and sense, that or sense of smell, that those are the two most linked to memory. So the fact they identified him by his voice makes it impossible that it was some hoax, that it was somebody getting mixed up. Isn't that pretty rad that God just included that in his word? There's just so much. We could go on and on. But I just want to say this in closing the subject of the resurrection, is that the whole idea of Constantine doing it is just outrageous. It says that the message of the resurrection flipped the Roman world upside down, and Irenaeus confirmed in 125 that there were only four gospels. So Constantine, you've probably heard that said, Constantine was just sorting through, picking all the things he liked to make himself more powerful. No, John Somersville, a historian, he says, Constantine chose Christianity because it had already won, and he wanted to back a winner. That Constantine backed up Christianity because it had already won and he wanted to back a winner. They had transformed Western civilization. They had broken history in half with the message of the resurrection. They had flipped Rome upside down. And I'll tell you this, liars don't give their lives for their fabrications. Greedy schemers don't live in poverty and condemn the love of money. Delusional madmen don't write treatises on self-control and sober-mindedness. Political revolutionaries don't say to love their enemies and teach submission to authority. Hopeful but confused peasants don't succeed in changing the world. And Timothy Keller, he explains that the burden of proof is on people who say the resurrection didn't happen because they have to give some other explanation for how in the world the church was born and transformed the world overnight. How that could possibly happen. Another thing that's just fantastic, and this will kind of end our open the eyes section, we're like pretty much done. The next 2 points are nothing like this. They're like very, 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 very minimal. It's that the gospel itself proves that God is real, proves that Jesus is the truth. There's evidences just within the message itself, the prophecies, the way it's so unique, the way that everybody else in the world is just okay with this notion that we're all climbing up to God on this mountain. Have you ever heard that said, the coexist idea? You see the bumper stickers, that everybody's just climbing up to God on this mountain. You can take Buddhism, you can take Hinduism, take whatever way you want up to the top of the mountain. You know what Christianity is? It's the only one that says, we can't climb the mountain. We're crippled. But God is so good that he came down the mountain. That's what the gospel is. It's the only thing that teaches that. Charles Spurgeon said, the doctrine of the atonement is, to my mind, the surest proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Who would have or could have thought of the just ruler dying for unjust rebels? Who would have or could have thought of the just ruler giving his life for unjust rebels? There's no other religion in the world that teaches that. And I got into this with a guy at UNM and told him about all of these different things that I just told you. And want to know what he said to me? Well, that's a good point. Those are all great. Those are excellent points. It could have just been a coincidence. It could have just all been a coincidence. And I said, how could you possibly think this could be a coincidence? How could that possibly be the case? And he just goes, well, you know, the whole universe came about through coincidences. And we all came up out of the ooze about a coincidence. Man, that is ridiculous. That is an absurd thought. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So you got to open your eyes.